aside and pay close attention to the word of God. Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show? Do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. Because he knew all the people and needed no one to hear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Just going to add some prayer real quick. Your voice, what happened there? Hope you're okay. Let me open this in a word of prayer, then we'll turn to God's word. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. What a great truth we get to say. What a great truth that we cling to. We build our life on this rock. Because the sands of this world will wash away, they will blow away at the next minor wind. But Lord, you and your word stand forever. So let us build our hope on that rock, on that redeemer, and know that we stand in a firm and steady place. Thank you for that truth, Lord. Father, I would think of our friends who are not here today, who aren't able to join us, and I just pray for all of them. Lord, I pray for Moises and the surgery that he's got coming up. Lord, would you just bless him with that and let that go smoothly and well. Pray that he would be back with us soon. And watch over him and care for him, we pray, Lord. And Lord, I pray for our brother Josh, as he's still in recovery and trying to get back on his feet. Lord, would you be with him in his physical therapy and help him to regain his strength and begin to move better. And, Lord, that they would get him on his feet, not just push him out the door really quick, but Lord, that there would be recovery and help physically there. And Father, we pray for both of them, Moises and for Josh. And Lord, I want to add my brother Bob Kempel as well. Father, as they're all not with us this morning, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you be with them this morning? Would you go to them and carry the truth and the love of Christ and fill their hearts with a refreshing knowledge, a reminder of your love and your care for them as we got to gather together and sing about your blood redeeming us and hear and read the great scriptures about you being just and the justifier. Lord, we got to share that. Would you share that with our brothers and where they are, we pray. And Lord, would you come with us now as we engage in this part of John's gospel? Lord, help us to open our eyes and see. Lord, help us to open our hearts and receive. And Lord, help us to believe what your word says and to ingest it, dig it deep inside of us so that we might believe and be saved. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So last week we looked at the wedding feast of Cana, and that we saw three things there, right? There was washing, the ceremonial pots. There was wine in those ceremonial pots, and there was a wedding. That was kind of what we saw last week, was these three things. When we come to this section, this cleansing of the temple, I got to do a little background work on this, a little nerdery here, but there's a question that comes up with this cleansing of the temple. And the question is, did it happen once or twice? Because in the other three Gospels, it all happens at the end of Jesus' ministry. At the beginning of Holy Week, he goes and he cleanses the temple. But here, John puts it at the beginning of his ministry. And so was it two or was it one? And there's a big debate about it, and there's wrestling back and forth. And it doesn't matter where you land on that question. You still have this other problem, which is, if it's two, why did John choose to tell this one and not the second one? And why did the synoptics, why did the other three Gospels choose to tell the second one and not even mention the first one? So that's kind of the question, is why is this here? Now, my personal take is I think there was one cleansing at the end. I think John transposes that story here. And I think there's a reason for it. I think he's got a reason for doing that. And what I'm going to try to do is show you what the connection is, I think, that he's making. Now, as an aside, saying that John tells the story here, even though it happened at the end, is not questioning or threatening biblical inerrancy. Because whether it happened now or at the end of his ministry, it did happen after Cana, just not immediately after Cana, right? I mean, it's that way. Plus, John doesn't seem to be so interested so much in telling exactly what happened when as he is speaking theologically. And so that's my take. If you disagree, that's fine. I don't think we can come down really categorically one way or the other as to where this happened. But, like I said, we have to come back to the question of why does John say it here? Why is he telling us this story now? And so what I think is going to connect this for us, again, I want to put my finger in there, but this is where it connects, is he says twice in this passage, signs. He says, what sign do you give us for doing these things? The Jews ask him that. And then at the end, he says, John tells us, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So that signs theme comes up again. And that was important last chapter, too, because the way that, or the last chapter, still this chapter, the last message, what John said there was, this is the first of his signs. So you see that theme, that here's the first of his signs. What sign do you do? He was, many believed because of his signs. I think that's the thread that ties these together. I think it's why John moves the story here. So that's my thesis. That's my theory. Let's take a look at the story, and we'll unpack it and see what's going on. What more does he have to say? It's beyond just the signs. They're pointing to something. So in verse 12, back up a little bit. In verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Then the next verse, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, so they went up to Jerusalem. So that last section is kind of a transition. That takes him from Cana back to Capernaum, and now sometime later, it's Passover, and they head up to Jerusalem. So it's the Passover of the Jews. That's what's at hand. That's what the time is. And I just want to remind us of what the Passover was, because I think we tend to think of the Seder meal with the herbs and all of that. But the Passover itself was a commemoration. It was a reminder. It was a celebration of how God delivered Israel from Egypt. God had promised Abraham, your descendants are going to go off to a land that is not theirs, and they will be there for 400 years until the sin of the Amorites is full, and then I will bring them back to this land. Well, that wasn't just, it's time to hit the road, pack your bags, and let's go. He had to deliver them from slavery. They had become slaves in Egypt. And so the Passover is this special night. There have been a series of these wonderful, horrible signs, these judgments on Egypt and on her gods. And the crowning one, the ninth, the most important one, was the destruction of the firstborn. It's terrifying. The firstborn of all the people in the land, animals and people, were going to die in one night. But God told Israel, here's how you'll be saved. Here's how you'll be spared from this. Take a lamb. Keep it in your house for a few days. Make sure it's pure and clean and spotless, and then kill this lamb. And take some of that blood and rub that blood over top of the doorpost. Rub it around your doorposts. And then don't go out at night. Roast the lamb, stay inside, eat together. And that night, the destroyer is going to come in through Egypt. And he's going to travel across the land, and he's going to kill all the firstborn. But when he sees that blood on your door, he'll pass over. That's why we call it the Passover, is the destroyer passed over Israel because of the blood on the door. So this festival, that was that night. After that, God commanded them, every year from that time on, you will celebrate the Passover. You won't kill the lamb and put the blood on your door anymore. The destroyer has been taken care of. But you will roast the lamb, and you will eat it together in your house. And you will remember this night. And then that's followed by the days, the 7 days of unleavened bread. But that's the Passover. And so what the Jews would do is they would travel to the temple in Jerusalem to offer that lamb. They would take it, and then the lamb would be offered, and then they would be able to take that lamb and roast it and be able to celebrate their Passover together. So that's what's happening. And this is the first time the Passover is mentioned in John. He mentions three. The other Gospels, I think, only mention two. There might be a fourth. It's kind of hard to tell. But here's what's happening. It's time for the Passover. Now, Jesus was a good Jewish boy. And when Passover came, he goes to Jerusalem. And his mom comes with him, and his disciples, and his brothers and sisters, and they all go to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover. So that's what's happening, is they go up there to Jerusalem. And in verse 14 it says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. So here's the problem. He gets to Jerusalem. He comes to the temple. It's time to offer the lamb. It's time to make a sacrifice to God. And at the temple, there's commerce going on. This is probably the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. But it's not supposed to be there. Now, the temptation is to think that they were wrong for doing this. They were not wrong for doing this. Deuteronomy 14 talks about when it's time to come up for this feast, if you can't travel that far, if you can't bring your lamb that far, if the grain or whatever you bring it to offer won't make it, sell it. Take that money, and when you get to Jerusalem, buy whatever you want. So it was okay, especially if you're traveling a far distance, to just buy something there. So it's not a problem that they're selling stuff. It's especially not a problem that they're selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. These people would need these to bring in for the sacrifices. So that was okay. And what about the money changers? Even that wasn't that bad. It wasn't like this big scam or something. There were certain coins that the temple would not accept for various reasons. Either the silver wasn't pure enough, or I think a lot of times it might have been that the imprint on the coin was pagan, was idolatrous. And they could say, we don't want that in the temple. You've got to change that. And so the money changers were there to exchange those coins. They charge a fee, of course. I mean, they're providing a service. That was okay. So Jesus comes in and he sees in the temple these people doing these things. His reaction is not because they're selling those or because they're having the money changers there. Problem is where they're doing it. Why are you doing this inside the temple courts? Is Jerusalem not big enough for you to do it someplace else? Now, to be fair, the temple was a wide open area. The court of the Gentiles was a large open area. So, you know, kind of like to make sense, let's do it there, but that's not the point. Jesus comes and he sees this, and what does he do? Verse 15, he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. This sounds extremely violent. Jesus comes in and just loses his mind, right? No, that's not what's happening. It sounds cruel. Some people wonder about this whipping. He's whipping the animals to get them out of there. And isn't that horrible? And isn't that terrible? That's how you move animals. You don't stand in front of them and go, come, kitty. And they just follow you. Have you ever had a cat follow you when you do that? They don't do that. They don't care. These animals are not going to do that. So he built the whip not to hurt them, but to move them. And it's only kind of the theory that he drove them out means he also used the whip on the people selling. It's not clear. And since it's okay that they do it, just they were doing it in their own place, I don't think that's what's going on. And then he poured out the coins from money changers and overturned the tables. Get this stuff out of here. Take it someplace else. Pick up your coins and leave, is what he's saying. What you see here is Jesus angry, very angry. But don't forget that he's our high priest, made like us in all ways except for sin. He is the one who knew no sin. So Jesus is very angry and yet is not sinning. So I just think it's important to stop here for a moment and say, can you be angry and not sin? Yeah, God gets angry. God gets very angry. So the question here is, how can I be angry and yet not sin? What's the difference? Why is it different that somebody else might do something similar and be in sin? And I think the point is, where is Jesus' anger directed? What prompted his anger? Was it he came in and he said, wait a minute, I'm not getting any profit off of this. I'm not making my money off this stuff. You guys are just doing it. I didn't get any share. Is he coming in and saying, well, now nobody's paying attention to me, and I'm in the temple, and you guys all have to pay attention to me? That would be sinful. That's putting yourself at the center. What he's saying is he comes in and he looks at the temple and he says, this is not what this is for. He's angry about the affront to God, that you would turn it into something like that. He is angry because we'll see in a minute what the temple is for. The temple is not for a marketplace. It's not to be a mall. It's not to be a strip mall. There's something very important that's supposed to happen. So he drives them all out. He sends them away in a righteous anger, an anger that's rooted in a jealousy for God. It's rooted in a desire for God's people to meet their God. So therefore, it's a righteous jealousy. It's a righteous anger. Now, we, since we are not made like our brothers in all ways except for sin, at our best, we're going to mess that up. We might start off in a righteous jealousy for what God is and a righteous anger at those things, but our hearts are complicated and sometimes it gets messed up. And so don't feel like you have to be perfect on this. But in Ephesians 4, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. So it's a danger there. You have to be told, be angry and do not sin. You have to be reminded of that. Jesus did not need to be reminded of that. That was just his default setting, was he to be angry and not sin. So he's angry about this. There's something wrong here. So verse 16, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of trade. Take these things. This is not the place to do this. This is not what the temple is supposed to be, a house of trade. What is the temple supposed to be? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, listen to this portion of his prayer. He's praying to God about the temple that he's just consecrated, that he's just built and consecrated. He says, when your people, Israel, are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of the people of Israel and bring them back again to the land of their fathers. The intention of the temple was first prayer. God, when God told Solomon to build it, he said, I will put my name there. And Solomon's response is, how can I build a house for the Lord? The heavens and the highest heavens can't contain you. How am I going to build a house to hold you? And God says, well, it was never my intention to dwell there and only there, but my name will be there. And so when you come and you pray towards this house, I will be in heaven and I will hear. The temple is supposed to be this picture, this representation of God's presence with his people, picturing his beauty, his glory, and his holiness. And so that's what the temple is. First of all, it is a place for God's people to come and to pray and to see, to experience in this kind of tangible way, God is present with us and he's going to hear us. But it wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't intended to just be a place where only Israel can come and pray. There's the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are coming in. And that's prophesied in Isaiah. In Isaiah 56. Something up here in the air, I think. In Isaiah 56, this is what Isaiah says. He says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So this temple was not just, we're going to isolate the Jews and only they have access. It was always intended to be this place where the nations would gather in. So for them to turn it into a marketplace, can you imagine a pious Gentile or even a pious Jew coming to the temple and wanting to pray? And what do they hear? The money changers yelling out exchange costs. The goats and the rams making loud noises. The marketers selling and arguing and bickering and going back and forth. How can you come and have fellowship with God in the middle of this? This is why God said, this is a holy place. Keep that other stuff out. Come and meet with me. So it's a house of prayer. That's the first thing. It's a place where the people can come and learn about God. One of the roles of the Levites was to teach the law. And what we see in the New Testament, what we see in the book of Acts is that the apostles go to the temple and they teach about Jesus. Because that was a common feature of going to the temple, is you would hear these preachers and these people expositing things. When Jesus was a baby, he was brought there and he meets two prophets, a prophet and a prophetess. They're there to tell people. So you come to the temple to pray. You come to the temple to hear, to learn, to worship. You come to the temple to make an offering. And I think sometimes, you probably don't do this. You're much more mature than I am. I always think it's about a sin offering. People go to the temple and they make a sin offering. Yes, absolutely, that happens. There are a ton of other kind of offerings that are made there, too. There are fellowship offerings, a free will offering. It's just, I feel so, God has blessed me so much. I'm just overpouring with joy. I want to come and make an offering to him. I just want to have fellowship with the Lord. And so these offerings, sin offerings, cleansing offerings, fellowship offerings, free will offerings, they were all brought to that temple. And what that says is, here I'm going to meet with God. And I'm going to have a relationship with him. And I'm going to have fellowship with him. So this is what this is all supposed to be. It's supposed to be that. The only function of money that's supposed to be taking place in the temple is you bring your tithes and offerings, not turn it into a marketplace. So this is the thing that provokes Jesus so much as he's looking at the temple and he goes, this is a house of prayer. Let the people pray. This is a house where you come and you meet with the presence of the Lord. Let the people come and meet with the Lord. Get this marketing stuff out of here. Go do it outside. This is a holy place. This is something special. It's supposed to be like this. And so that's what Jesus does. The other thing that he said there, and I almost missed it, is he tells them, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of marketing, a house of merchandise, a house of exchange. My father's house. He is saying, this is God's house and God is my father. Now, we know, extrapolating years later, that meant he's the son of God, the only begotten son of the God. But at the time, they could interpret that as, well, you know, kings are called sons of God and that kind of stuff. But what he's saying is, he is the son of God. Actually, what he's saying is he's the son of God. And so he comes into the temple. His jealousy is for his father. He's saying, this is about my father and him coming. And so we'll see as the gospel progresses, this little beginning of who he is will unpack throughout the gospel and it'll become much bigger. He's claiming a unique authority. Even if the title Son of God is not the Son of God or God is his father, what he's saying is he has the authority, kind of like a king, kind of like a ruler, to be that. And so that's one of the questions that's going to come up. what happens next is, in verse 17, John makes this kind of aside. He makes this kind of off-the-side comment. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That did they remember it at that moment when he started driving those things out? I don't think so. I think it comes up later. I think he's mentioning it now because it's hot on the heels of him doing this. But what he does is he cites Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. In Psalm 69, it's zeal for your house has consumed me. But when you hear somebody quote something like that, there's a context to it. So if I was to say to you, our daily bread, what you think of is not our daily bread. You think of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. You carry, inherently, you carry that context with it. So when he quotes Psalm 69, he's got a context in mind here. There's more to it. So listen to the verses around this. Verse 9 of Psalm 69. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became a reproach. So the picture here is David is saying that I'm surrounded by these vicious people, and it's my piety, it's my devotion to you, it's my love for you, it's my worship at your temple that's provoking them. And so what's falling on me is the fact that they hate you, and so they're coming after me. So that's kind of the context that's in. John drops it. He'll come back to it in a minute. So this provokes a question. This provokes a problem. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now remember, in John, the Jews is a complicated term. It could be the Jewish leaders. But most often in John, it's just the people, the Jewish people. So I always assume that this is the Jewish leaders coming and saying, what do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing here? But it doesn't have to be. It could just be the people asking. So if it's the leaders, they're questioning his authority. Who told you could come here and do this? This is our job. We're in charge of this stuff. If it's the people, it's possibly an honest question. It's from the Jews. So they could be saying, how do we know what's going on here? How do we know where you fit into this? Remember when they questioned John, they said, are you the prophet? Are you, this, that, and the other? He said, I am none of that. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. So they might be innocently asking Jesus the same thing. Hey, this is pretty wild. What sign are you going to give us? How do we know where to categorize, where to put you? And what I think they're thinking of is Malachi 3. There's a lot of prophecy here. Listen to Malachi 3. This is the very beginning of the chapter. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. John, you just heard about that. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring their offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and the former years. If the people see Jesus coming and doing this, here, look at what he's doing. He's refining. He's cleaning. He's in the temple. He's doing these things. Is this who we're talking about? What sign have you got for us? How do we know where to put this? How do we understand this? So I think that's probably what they're thinking of when they're asking, if it's the Jewish people, if it's the leaders, they're just being snots. They just, who do you think you are? Could be either way. There's not enough information to figure that out. So verse 19, Jesus answers them, what authority do I have to do this on? What sign am I going to give you? Here's the sign. Listen to this. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Don't let that slide past. John probably wrote around 90 AD. The temple was destroyed. Not one stone left on top of another in 70 AD. That was 20 years prior. 20 years ago, Katrina hit New Orleans. That was 20 years ago. That's the kind of fresh feeling. It still hurts to think about what happened to those people. So when John says here, reminds us that Jesus said, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. That actually happened. This temple is gone. It's fresh. This is kind of a gut punch that John jumps on us right at this point. But there's more to it. There's a lot more going on here. Jesus says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And so the Jews answered him, wait a minute. It's taken 40 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it in 3 days? That would be a sign. That would be a miracle. First of all, to destroy it, and then to raise it up again in 3 days. So they're kind of thinking concretely. Not in bigger terms, they're thinking concretely. So John clears our thoughts on this. Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So don't miss this. What Jesus just said is, you guys, tear down this temple. Kill me. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. What John's going to tell us later on in chapter 10 is Jesus is going to say, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. So when Jesus says, tear down this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days, that is a huge sign. This is a gigantic sign of his authority. There's no prophet that will ever say, kill me and I'll raise myself. What do you do when you're dead? You fall apart. You stink. You don't raise yourself. This picture of Jesus, there's something huge going on here. The sign you're going to receive is gigantic. Now, the Bible also talks about God the Father raising Jesus. It talks about the Spirit raising Jesus. And now Jesus says he himself will raise himself. So the resurrection of Jesus is a Trinitarian act. It is God in his fullness raising Jesus from the dead. You want a sign? Here's a sign. This is huge. This is big. So he says, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22 moves us a little further. He says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scriptures. The Bible was pointing to Jesus' death and resurrection. And they remembered the words that Jesus had spoken. But they didn't get it until it happened. They didn't understand it. Remember, Jesus would look them in the face and say, in 3 days, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'll be killed and raised again. And they'd go, now what does that mean? What could that possibly mean? When Peter got close to understanding it, his response was, oh, Lord, you got to stop talking like this. You're not going to die. They didn't understand it until it happened. And then the sign dawns on them and they go, wow, this is something. So it's given a little break. We would probably do the same thing in the same spot. We wouldn't be as clear-headed about that. So when it all comes together, then they see, then they begin to put pieces together. So verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. A summary statement, taking back to that whole event, is he's in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and people begin to believe because they've seen the signs. Now this is one of the reasons I think this is at the end and transplanted here is because he's only done one sign so far, the wedding feast at Cana. But there's signs that people see and believe. And the Jews in Jerusalem were not at the wedding feast in Cana. Maybe a couple of them were, but not all of them. So that's why I think it's transplanted. But again, that's immaterial. That's beside the point. The point is, these signs are what Jesus is doing so that people can believe in him. So that they can see and they can trust in him. They can believe that he is who he said he is. So how does this tie back to the wedding feast at Cana? Well, the way I think it begins to tie back is at the wedding feast, there's a mention of these ceremonial pots for washing. So there's washing. Jesus turns the water in them into wine. There's washing, there's wine, and a wedding. If you remember the message from last week, that washing and the wine in those barrels for washing, that's Jesus' blood. In the Passover meal, in the Last Supper, he'll hold up the cup and say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's how we're washed clean. It's how our sins are forgiven. We sang and read about being justified. We are justified by the blood of Christ. And when we have the cup, when we have the wine, that's the symbol of our washing. That's how we're made clean, is through his death and his resurrection. So there's washing. There's cleansing. There's cleansing of the temple in this case. He comes in and says, let's get this stuff out of here. And it's a wedding. Jesus is at that wedding. And remember last week, he's looking forward to his wedding. When the church is brought in and made clean and presented before him, he and the bride enter before the Father. And the temple is like that. We're going to come into the temple and we're going to worship and we're going to meet God in the temple through these rites and rituals. But this temple is something bigger. It is the body of Jesus. It's his body that has done these things for us. So how, the application of this, what do we do with all this? How do we draw this together? The temple is no more. It is scraped clean. And Jesus knew this because when he met the Samaritan woman at the well, he's talking with her and she says, well, where are we supposed to worship? Here in Jerusalem. And he goes, you don't understand. The day is coming and now is when you won't worship in either place. But true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. So do we have a temple? Absolutely we do. But it's not a physical place in the one location where all the nations stream. We have the body of Christ. God, remember from the prologue, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He came, he is the tabernacle. He is the presence of God dwelling with us. And while his body has ascended into the real, the Holy of Holies in heaven, he sent his Spirit to us. And so we're connected through his Spirit. So when we approach this, I think what we're supposed to do with this story of the cleansing of the temple is to come to Jesus. To come to him. We don't offer another sacrifice. We don't offer another Passover lamb. This is the one who died once for sin. And it's taken away. And so we can come and we can have that fellowship with God. And he's built us into, we are stones in that temple. We're bricks being built up in that temple. And so that's why we come to church together, is we need each other. Because God has done something in you. He hasn't done in me yet. He's worked in your life in a way I haven't seen it happen in my life. He's given you a gift that I need because I lack. And so these bricks fit together. And we're made into a holy building. A dwelling place for God. So that promise from Isaiah that all the nations would stream in and worship, that wasn't at a stone building in Jerusalem. That's the church. That's him drawing all people together in Christ. That's why there is no Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, male or female. That is that picture of us drawing in, being built into that temple of God. So why does John put this at the beginning? I think he puts it at the beginning because Malachi ties this to John the Baptist. I think he puts it at the beginning because the washing, the cleansing, the wedding, all of those things are tied together. We need a temple to be washed, but our temple is Christ. We need a laver, that's the fancy old kind of English word for a big bathtub, to be washed, and that is Jesus' blood. These sacrifices, these things are all fulfilled in Christ. So don't look backwards and say, we need a place, we need a temple, we need to look forward. Jesus is washing, we're heading towards the wedding feast. We're heading through that, we're going to go into the, not just that temple, physical building, we'll go into the real temple in heaven with him. And so we need to be washed. We need to be forgiven. We need our Passover lamb to be slain for us. And he was the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. He was the one who Passover was always anticipating. The reason the destroyer doesn't come to you is because Jesus' blood has been smeared on you. And so he passes over you. Like we sang, not because of me, a righteousness, a merit not my own, but a merit now my own. So that's the picture, that's the promise of the temple. That's I think it is so important that Jesus says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. Tie that with the prologue that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is huge. He is just so big. He is the perfect high priest that we need. He is the sacrificial lamb who will take away not just that sin or that sin, the sin of the world. He is where we're washed and made clean. So the application of this is come to Jesus. Stream in, nations, to Jesus. And come and meet God. Have fellowship with him. Offer free will offerings. Delight in who he is. And know that you've been washed clean in the blood of Christ. So that's why I think John puts it. What we're going to see next week is John is going to meet, oh, this is one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus. And so, just like we saw the Jews here saying, so what time are you offering? So we know that you're supposed to be doing this. Nicodemus is going to take a similar tack, and Jesus is just going to blow his brains. He's just going to blow his mind. So that's what we'll get next week. We'll take the next step in this journey. But I love this picture of Jesus as our temple. That's how the church can be global and not rooted in one particular place, is because it's Jesus and he can bring everyone in. That's a beautiful picture for us. So then he ends the section, just this last little bit. It serves really as a transition. And let me go through it, then I'll explain the transition part. He says, verse 22 was, he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. Many believed in his name because of the signs. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. So they came and they said, what sign are you going to give us? He's like, you don't understand. You're not in charge here. I'm not going to put myself into your hands and say, now you figure it out. I'm here to declare. I am here to promote. I am here to announce the day of the Lord's favor. So he says, I'm not going to entrust myself to people. Why? Because he knew all people and he knew what was in the heart of all people. I don't know about you, but that can be scary. Jesus knows what's in my heart. I've been there. It's got some really cool spaces. It's got some dark corners. Some things I'm not proud of. And I don't just mean saying something stupid and feel goofy about it. I mean some dark spaces. And what this is telling us is it's saying Jesus knows that. He knows all of that. And yet, you're invited into the temple. Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people. And he could know when to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The sinless man knew what was in the heart of man. I still think the best illustration of this is Sinclair Ferguson. He's a theologian, Scottish, beautiful accent. He was telling a story about in the 80s, he was living in Scotland, teaching here in the United States, and so he's flying back and forth. And back in the 80s, they had this brilliant thing called a smoking section on an airplane, where you would smoke, and the smoke would not leave that row. It would just stay full away, man. You're on a hollow tube. So they're smoking in the back and everybody's enjoying it. And he was allergic to cigarette smoke. And so he would get on those planes on a regular basis and just, people would light up in the back and it would just wear on him. It was just miserable. And he said, that's what it was like for Jesus. The sinless man to be in this world surrounded by sin. It was just, oh, it's so horrible. It's always on him. But Jesus had the blessing of knowing, I'm going to make that go away. Whereas Sinclair Ferguson didn't know that eventually we would outlaw smoking on airplanes. But that was that sense of being surrounded. So when it says here that he knew what was in all men, so he didn't need anybody to testify to him about what was in man. He knew it. He experienced it on a moment-by-moment, daily basis in a way we probably can't understand because we're used to sin. It's just there. Now, as you mature and grow in Christ, that sin will become more intolerable. But it's usually your sin that becomes more intolerable. You get to the point where you go, I want this to stop. Why won't this go away? Now, imagine Jesus coming and saying, I know what's in your heart. I understand. I don't need anybody to tell me about you. Come to the temple. Come on in and worship. Let me introduce you to my Father. Let me cleanse you with these barrels of wine and draw you into the presence of my Father. He himself knew what was in him. Thank you that you've made that possible. This serves as a segue, because what's going to happen next is Nicodemus is going to come and judge him. Oh, we have determined. Got you figured out. And Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. I can't wait. That's a great one. We'll get that next week. So let me close this in a word of prayer this week, and I'll be ready for next week's sermon. Lord, you personalize the temple. You actualize the temple. You turn the temple into a living, walking presence of God among his people. And it's just amazing to think that you, the Word, became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld your glory. The glory is the only gift from God. And Lord, we're thankful for that. Thank you for drawing the nations into that tabernacle, into that temple, drawing us in so that we can come and be in fellowship with God and worship and be part of the rituals and the beauty of who you are. Lord, may we enjoy and dwell in the temple. May we say with the psalmist that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. But your courts are you, Jesus. So let us spend that day with you in delight and recognize that it's better than 1,000 any place else we could be. And Lord, would you fill our hearts with the joy of knowing that our true tabernacle is here. In Jesus' name, our high priest, our king, our savior, our lamb.